looking at a jigsaw puzzle from the bottom side. Most of us, when we try to put a jigsaw puzzle together, it's really helpful looking at the top side so we can see the images and try to match those up with a box cover. It's really difficult when you've got the puzzle pieces turned upside down and all you see is the gray. That's difficult. So we talked about how this year, looking at this particular theme, was not only a stretch, but for some of us, we're out in deep water. This is not just wading in near a pond or a little creek or going to a water park where you can go in and the water's up to your ankles. This topic is not that way. And again, like I said this morning, maybe I've made a mistake in assuming that all of this 5 years of preparation would have gotten people ready for this year. And really, no matter how much preparation we have, I'm not sure if we're ready. You've probably seen, if you've watched the news anytime lately, that if somebody's either going into a judicial office or a courtroom or somebody in the political sphere or somebody that might be famous, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's business, and the cameras are in their faces all the time. The funeral for President 41. I'm sure that all of those individuals, family, politicians, were reminded. The video camera is playing all the time. If you pick your nose, they're going to get it. If you squint, they capture it. And they've got multiple cameras. It must be unnerving knowing that every single second is being recorded. Welcome to Christianity. Every single second is recorded. Oh, I wish it wasn't so. Don't you? I wish it weren't true. But it is. So, as we prepare to, I hate to say, leave this theme soon. We can't. In good conscience, I would be irresponsible if we didn't look at a biblical definition of worship. Now, when we started this in the beginning of the year, I gave everybody one of these cards for people to start writing down what you were learning about worship, what God might have been showing you as you've been reading and studying and looking at this. I've been writing things down, and I hope you have too. I basically said, personal definition of worship. Now, that's important because, as somebody pointed out to me, if we have no standard, if there's nothing to compare our definition with, then anything that we think worship is, for me. That's called relative truth. It's true for me. So therefore, in our cultural climate, therefore it must be true. So don't impose your truth on me, because this is my truth. This is my, to coin a phrase, my haven of rest. This is the truth that I have determined that I'm going to live with. Before all of us were saved, we had that same thing. John Bailey had his own philosophy of religion and how to get to heaven. I had my philosophy of religion on how to get to heaven. Dave had his philosophy of religion on how to get to heaven. And on and on and on it goes. But when we're talking about worship, again, we can put down what we think. But at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't know if that really matters. So let's turn to maybe one of the most famous passages of worship is the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, we'll read a few verses, we'll go back and forth a little bit, Old Testament and New Testament, and we'll try to put together some principles, because there surely are a lot of passages of Scripture that deal with this topic. We'll have to get into this, so bear with me as we lay the foundation. John 4:4. And he, Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. This was not an option for Christ. This is one of the reasons why he came, because he knew that this opportunity was going to be there. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria. Please understand, this is Samaria, not Jerusalem, Judea, or any other place. It's Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now that's significant. Jesus is alone. He's at a public well. His disciples are gone. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew? Now, how did she know that? Maybe by his dress, maybe by his accent, maybe. But she knew. Asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria. Then she explains, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You talk about prejudice. You talk about profiling. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. Doesn't Jesus rattle your brain a little bit? Where in the world is he coming from? If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. He's talking about himself in the third person. And he would have given thee what kind of water? Living water. Now, this woman has been around. No pun intended, but she's been around. She's no fool. Sorry about my phone. I should have. Guitar Joe. You've heard of Guitar Joe. Very rarely does Guitar Joe text me. Wow. Wow. So this kind of reminds me of Rahab the harlot. They kind of had the same occupation. Rahab knew what was going on in the culture, in the country, in the surrounding areas. She knew a lot about the nation of Israel, and she heard and listened because a lot of travelers had passed through her lodgings. And so here, this woman is pretty worldly. She knows what's going on. She knows the religion of the Samaritans and the Jewish religion very well. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, she answers the obvious, thou hast nothing to draw with. Now apparently, to come to the well, you had to have some tools with you. It wasn't those kind of wells that provide everything there with the crank and the rope and the buckets. Apparently, that wasn't it. She said, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Living in the sense that if you're so parched and you don't have water, you'll eventually dehydrate and die. So she thinks this is a physical presentation, when, of course, it isn't. And Jesus is trying to get right to the issue quickly. Verse 12, art thou greater, meaning Jesus, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now she's crossing over that line. She's saying, you know I live in Samaria, but I am of the Jews. I am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here she is equating herself with the Jews. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Come on, stranger, do you know where you are? Do you know the reputation of this piece of property? Living water. What are you talking about? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's obvious. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Isn't that good? Because if you've tasted of that spiritual water, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. If you haven't, you have nothing to compare it with. These are just words. These are just empty accolades from some lunatic maniac who's pretending to be God. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, this is far beyond the physical H2O stuff. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water. Which is really, you wonder, where is she at? Toys R Us? Give me this water. She's not asking any questions about it. She's not asking, where's it coming from? What's it going to do for me? How much does it cost? Give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Meaning, I'm tired of coming to the well. Reminds you of Rebecca, you know, when Abraham's servant was out there and she had to go feed the camels. And she probably spent half the day watering those beasts. And here's this woman saying, I'm tired of coming to the well to get water. A few of us have probably ever had the joy of doing that because we're so used to the spigot. Some of us might have been in a country setting, a rural setting, a third world nation setting where we had to carry water. Or you've been in a catastrophe in America where you had no water and it had to come through Salvation Army or the National Guard or something like that. Jesus saith unto her, classic Jesus, classic, go call thy husband. What does that have to do with anything? Why does he have to mess this up? Everything was going okay. Call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband, period. That's a culturally, I'll talk about Missouri because I live there. And nobody could get mad at me now if I talk about Missouri because none of you live there. So in Missouri, they have a way of not telling the whole truth. They just have a way of partially telling part of the truth. So they're not lying, but they're not telling the whole truth. So she literally says, I have no husband. True. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. What's wrong with you, lady? You've had five. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Living together. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I love the sir part. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Yeah, I think so, maybe. Of course, now she changes the subject again because now she's been nailed morally, ethically, in her relationship failures. Our fathers, like, you know, a little kid or a teenager, changing the subject to get off of that uncomfortable topic. The woman saith unto her, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, I don't remember him saying that, and I don't think she's putting words in his mouth. But when you're talking about the Samaritans and the Jews, Samaritans worshipped in Samaria. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Jews had the Ten Commandments as their law. The Samaritans had the five books of the Old Testament and tradition and culture and smattering this, that, or the other thing. So she's referring to a place. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Jesus is basically at this point exposing the place of worship as not very important. Verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. So he's already addressed now two questions. Where and what? So if we're looking for a biblical definition of worship, it's important to know the where and the what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now that has a dispensational package to that, in the sense that the Messiah will be coming through the Jew. That doesn't mean that only Jews are going to be saved. I mean, looking at this audience, there aren't many Jews here. Culturally, by heritage. So Jesus came for the world. He came through the Jewish lineage, yes. But he came to save the Jew and the Gentile equally well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, this passage of Scripture gets an awful lot of traction for an awful lot of people because they think that the word their spirit means enthusiastically, with passion and vigor and vim, and it does. But please don't exclude that spirit from the Holy Spirit of God. Because whether something is spirited or not does not necessarily make it biblical or not biblical, unbiblical. Somebody can be praying in their spirit and saying nothing and have more influence with God than somebody who's having a fit publicly and making a show and a demonstration. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, which is internal, which can be manifested externally, and in truth. So worship must be, or at least have a factor in the internal man, and it must be consistent with truth in order for it to be worship. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, capital S. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two hand in hand. The woman saith unto him, I don't know about you, but this woman is pretty smart. I knoweth that Messiah cometh. She's talking about the Messiah, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Remember who this woman is. She's a Samaritan. Not very good woman. We could use a lot of names. But things weren't going well in her personal relationships in life. But she knew, apparently, a lot of religion. She knew a lot of theology. She knew that the Messiah was coming. That's more than the religious Pharisees. I mean, they knew, but she might have been even looking. She even said, He will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. He basically just said right there, Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. He just claimed to be God, the Messiah, right there. Wow. 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 Timing is absolutely impeccable. What happens next? The disciples show up. It can only be. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Meaning, he could see right through my heart. He knew every single sin I had. Is not this the Christ? That's a good question. That's the ultimate question. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your guidance. Thank you for the word of God. We're thankful again for the opportunity we have to be restored and renewed and revived and reconciled to you. Lord, that doesn't come through love only. That comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ only. Yes, you came, but you came because of our sinful nature. You came because of our acts of sin, our love for sin, our addiction to ourselves. There was no solution outside of the Savior. That's why you came. You came because there was no alternative. You came because that was the plan of God since the foundation of the universe. So according to your plan and according to your will and your divine timing, you are at a well in Samaria talking with a woman whose life is a mess. And yet she wants to be grounded. She wants to understand. And she's face to face with the Christ. She immediately becomes a witness. And she immediately goes to the people of the city and telling them about her face-to-face confrontation with Jesus. Lord, how I pray that we might have that this evening, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God might speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat and the people fall down in worship before the Lord because of the message that they've received from him. Starting in verse 14. 20 verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, who happened to be David's chief choir director, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they will come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle, set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Kind of sounds like Moses when they're at the Red Sea, doesn't it? O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, doing what? Worshipping the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8, if you'd go there. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem bow down and worship the Lord because they heard his word read to them. Nehemiah chapter 8, a very famous portion of scripture, as the nation of Israel is coming out of slavery and bondage in Babylon. Verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Turn with me to Job. Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1. Job is going to fall to the ground in response to what is going to take place in his life. God is going to give Satan liberty to destroy much of Job's affections, to destroy what you and I would normally probably think is irrecoverable, to take his career, to take his servants, to take his worth, his value, his money, his future, as well as his children. In one day, verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, number 4 came. There came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. What we're looking at, as you're turning to Psalm 95, we're looking at outward appearances. I haven't been all over the world, but I've been some places. I haven't been to Thailand, or I haven't been to, but I've been to India. I've seen some Eastern worship and religion of things that probably are not very pleasing to the Lord. And worship can be a an act, an action, something that is external. And that has to be part of the definition of worship, the biblical definition of worship, because most of the Old Testament is filled with rituals and sacrifices and offerings and things that could be seen as works or acts or displays of devotion, reverence, so forth. Acts 95. Is that what I said? That's what I meant. Psalms. I don't know where the book of Acts came from. Psalms. Psalm 95. Verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So it seems, as we look at these examples in the scripture, we could, using our English Bible, look up every single word on worship. And as you know, we have some tools, Strong's Concordance, if you're familiar with how that works, and we could look at the Hebrew word for those particular words, worship, worshiped. And there are other words in the Old Testament that are used in this context where the Jew, whether they were worshiping God or they were worshiping idols, where Nebuchadnezzar worshiped Daniel, when Daniel was able to tell him the dream that nobody else was able to prophesy for him. So there are meanings behind those words. There are actions that were demonstrated by Jews and non-Jews regarding this act of devotion, of honor, of respect, of reverence toward someone or something. Now let's turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We will see in the New Testament the word worship and all of its derivatives located here as well with different Greek words translated as worship or other words depending upon their context. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Now that word there, worshipped, that Greek word, is found 59 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Revelation. Now, why do you think it would be found in the book of Revelation? Who was doing the worshiping in the book of Revelation? Angels, the elders, the heavenly elders, as well as the beast, the false prophet. So there were some significant spiritual things taking place in heaven that were being recorded in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Let's go there. So it seems, as we look, if we look at the Gospels and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that the definition, the context, the working out of worship seems to be similar to the Old Testament. Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So it seems that worship in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the book of Revelation, is a response to an understanding of who God is. Worship is a response to truth. Now, I'm old enough to realize that when I was in college, I knew nothing about philosophy. I wasn't a reader. I probably told you I've read 3 books in high school. I don't know how in the world I made it to college, but I didn't go very far very fast without reading. So even what I didn't practice in high school, I had to practice in college. But in college, in the early 70s, when people would say, I'm searching for truth, at least somebody knew what they were talking about. They were looking for something that was transcendent. They were looking for something that was bigger than themselves. They were looking for something that they could moor their life to. But again, nowadays, truth is relative. Truth is personal. Truth is my space. No pun intended. And, this is my truth. Worship is understanding. It's responding to truth with a capital T, capital R, capital U, capital T, capital H. That's what worship is. Responding to not some nebulous, philosophical mumbo jumbo. We're going to mix a little bit of Francis Bacon. We're going to do a little bit of mix of Freud. We'll mix a little bit of Spinoza. We'll mix a little bit of whatever philosophers you think are worth following. Emerson, and so on. No, we're going to respond to truth. And who's truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So biblically, truth is only a person. So worship then is not some column, some building, some document, some certificate, some diploma. No. Truth is Him. It's Christ. It's Jesus. So worship is a direct response to a direct encounter with the truth. Where do we find the truth? Could I make a suggestion? There's only one source of truth. Biblical truth in the universe, at least on this earth at this point, at this time. And that's the inspired, preserved Word of God. Because this is the only book that can see right through us. This is the only book that has every medical patent on it. It does ultrasound, x-ray, EKG, CAT scan. It does all of that immediately. And it gives you the results without having to go through a physician. You don't have to wait for an appointment to find out what the test results were. All you have to do is say, Lord, speak to me. What He doesn't want you to get, He won't open up to you. What He wants you to see, He'll open up to you and let you see. It's like, whoa, where was that? Oh, it's been there for 2,000 years. I never saw that before. Oh, yes, you did. We read across it all the time. But it might not be. We might not be ready for that. And when we are, whoa, like Isaiah, I'm undone. Because I've had an encounter with truth. Peter in the boat, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. A fisherman. What did he have? He had an encounter with truth. Because how in the world could a carpenter know where all the fish were? I mean, Lord, we've been toiling all night. All right, I love you. I'll do what you say because the other guys are watching. We'll get in the boat. We'll go out there. But this is going to be embarrassing for you, Lord. No, it's going to be embarrassing for you, Peter. Paul had an encounter with truth, if you remember. Knocked him on his face. His life's never been the same since. Turn with me to Romans. Did I give you a reference yet? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see that word, serve? That word is rendered elsewhere in the New Testament as worshiper. Worshiper. Now, it says in this particular passage of Scripture, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So to serve God in the right spirit in the gospel is to worship God. Now, serving anyone in the right spirit is not necessarily generated from the outside. It's always generated from the inside. Because the heart's always the issue, right? It's like you tell your child, would you clean up your closet? They might be doing it on the outside, but they really don't want to do it on the inside. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. You see that last word there, service? That word is rendered in other places, worship. It is your reasonable worship. Wow. Wow. Now we could look at, and time is of the essence here. We could look at other passages of Scripture in the epistles where this concept of worship has now gone from the outside to the inside. Where worship was in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in much of the book of Revelation, a manifestation, it was an act, it was, I don't want to use the word performance, but it was something that somebody could see. In the epistles, we can see that this is more of what's taking place on the inside. It's more internal than anything else. Okay. So with that said, a biblical definition of worship. Worship is a spiritual response to God. Worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Now, how do we understand biblical truth about God? Well, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. So we could look at the stars, for our entire life and not understand more about God than the stars, or realize how small we are considering how big the universe is. But we can understand God through the Word of God, because that's why He gave it to us. So worship, then, is our response, it's our spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. There are books that you could read about worship. If you need any recommendations, I could give those to you. But this has been a year-long process for me as I've been writing down my definitions of worship. I've written down sentences. I've written down words. I've written down Bible references. I wrote down the fact that worship was not only a performance, but it was something that I was, that was something in my being. I wrote down that worship had to deal with allegiance or loyalty. Worship had to deal with reverence. Worship had to deal with reliance or trust. I wrote down worship initially begins from the outside and eventually works its way to the inside. I wrote genuine worship focuses on the God who is, not the God of our own making. Biblical worship should originate from the heart, the inner core of our being, in awe and wonder of the majesty, the providence, and the love of God, working its way through manifestation on the outside. So it begins on the inside. The heart of worship is a heart longing, yearning, crying after God to know Him, to see Him, to hear Him, to experience Him. What have you written down this year about worship? Anything? Have you meditated about worship at all? Because in fact, this is really the condition of our heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we're not thinking biblically about worship, then we're not. I know that's not rocket science. But if we're not meditating on the worship of God, then we're not. We're doing other stuff. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, if we were in a court of law, lawyers from both sides would spend quite a bit of time defining their terms, because they would want understanding if they're going to present their case in a particular way, hoping for a particular result. Then they want to define their terms in order to create an atmosphere that will give them a positive advantage. Lord, that could be said about us. As we live here on earth, we're trying to manufacture definitions that give us a better advantage. Maybe gives us more liberty in the things we want. Maybe allows us to compromise in areas that we shouldn't. Think about things that we shouldn't. Go places where we shouldn't. Avoid doing things that we know we should. Because we're conveniently redefining the words so we become the beneficiary, when in fact the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. So we need to study to understand what pleases God, what the Bible says about our reverence, our honor, and our awe of Him. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for being long-suffering and patient, realizing that being a Christian is just like being a child. We go through developmental stages. And there are times, we want to be older than we are. We want to be more mature. We want to be developmentally advanced than where we are chronologically or developmentally. And sometimes we struggle and stumble and fall and get frustrated, just like a child would. But Lord, help us, I pray, in this area of worship. Allow us to understand. That even a child can worship God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to whatever level that understanding might be. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Perhaps, as I've said many times, you're here this evening, and God has spoken to your heart about a particular thought. A scripture might have jumped out at you. Or maybe something kind of made you gasp. Something that might have challenged your personal philosophy of life. Paul said to the Bereans, the church in the New Testament, that they examined the Word of God daily. Lord, I pray we would do the same. That we would search the scriptures to see if what was said was so. Thank you again for our health, our families. Be with those that couldn't be here this evening. Lord, I pray for my friend's family, Ned. I've known for over 30 years, passed away yesterday in a hospital. How I pray you'd be with their family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.